lesson this evening, the keys to contentment. Wouldn't you love to be able to discover and then market and benefit from the keys to contentment? That would be quite the commodity. Would you agree with me that we are a culture and a society in general of discontent? We don't have a clue in general, and it has seeped into the church and it has seeped into the Christian world as well. John Piper says about contentment, in the race of faith, it is crucial to remember that our contentment is not determined by our circumstances. We often want to blame circumstances for our discontent, but that's barking up the wrong tree. Contentment is determined by what we believe. Another scholar, Jeremiah Burroughs, said of contentment, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Sinclair Ferguson says, contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord at His disposal. And then Tim Keller, it could be that you don't know the secret to contentment, which has to do with meaning in life. It has to do with a clear conscience. It has to do with knowing that you are acceptable to the only eyes that count and that you are loved by the only heart that really counts. So whenever you're discontent, ask yourself this question: what besides God has taken title to my heart's functional trust? What besides Christ has become my salvation, my identity, my main preoccupation, my source of joy and delight? And then I took a stab at this as I studied it all week and came up with my layman's simple version of contentment, an inner satisfaction based on an outer confidence in God. We're going to learn about contentment tonight. We've been studying it. We've been talking about it. We've been thinking and praying and hearing God's word espoused about it. So let's pray together now and ask the Lord to help us over these next few moments to learn even more about the keys to contentment. Let's pray together. Father, we do want the keys. We want contentment. If truth be told, a lot of us don't want to have to go through the exercise of what it takes to get there, but we really would just like some sort of supernatural contentment wiffle dust to come falling down from the ceiling tonight, and we know that's not going to happen. We know a lot about contentment relies on what we think and how we look at life and about our relationship with you and what we think about you and your attributes and your goodness. So, Lord, I'm asking a simple prayer tonight. I'm asking that you take these words from this fallible servant and that you would somehow redeem them, you would somehow guard them, you would not allow me to say anything that's not directly from you or has the authority of your word. And then, Lord, I pray simply for my friends here in Christ that you would speak to their hearts, that you would penetrate their minds, you would help them to focus, and that you would help us all leave here. If we don't have the keys to contentment, we would at least know where to look to find it. And we pray all this in Christ's name. And for His sake, amen. So turn, if you would, to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. We're going to talk about, first of all, relational contentment. Next, we're going to talk about material contentment or being content with material things. And then lastly, we will talk about spiritual contentment. So let's start with the relational contentment in verses 1 and 2. First, we see that there was a problem in the church at Ephesus. Remember the context. This is old man, old crusty veteran of the faith and of ministry, Paul, writing a letter of encouragement to young man, young pastor Timothy on how, frankly, to get the church straightened out. And he tells him there in verse 1a that what the problem was, that there was many that were under the yoke of slavery. The implication is all the emphasis is on those that were under the yoke of slavery, but there's a real problem for those that were holding the yoke of slavery. They had just as big a problem, but that was more implied than explicit. Would you allow me to just take a moment and share with you some things about what the Bible has to say about slavery, what the Bible does not have to say about slavery. I have prayed about this, and I know that there's some African-American brothers and sisters in Christ that have a greater sensitivity to the heinous treatment of some of your relatives and ancestors. And so I'm very careful and very sensitive, and my heart is even broken, has come to tears sometimes as I've studied and thought about how to address this very sensitive subject about slavery. So I can't tell you what I don't know. You've heard people say that. I can't tell you what I don't know. I'm not an expert. I'm not a historian. I'm not a sociologist. I'm not an anthropologist. I'm just a guy like most of you that has a heart and has the scripture in my lap. And so let me just share with you some things, just to offer maybe a little bit of a baseline about this subject that's just so sensitive as it well should be in our culture. Number one point I'd like to make is that God did not create slavery. It wasn't his idea. When he created man and woman to partner with one another, he told them to rule over the earth and not to rule over one another. And so the idea of slavery, of one man ruling over another man or a woman, was man's idea. It was born out of sin, and it came straight from the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve. It was not God's idea, and we don't need to blame God for it. Number two, God does not condone slavery, nor does his word condone slavery. Leviticus tells us that we should not force, no one should force anyone into slave labor. God always had a way of freedom in the Bible time slavery. There was 6 years of work, of enslavement, if you will, of captivity, if you will, and then there was a seventh year sabbatical, year of jubilee, a year of freedom. And so it was always temporary. It was not based on skin color in the Bible. It was based on economic status and the need for the one with the lesser economic situation or the more troubled economic situation. It was a way for them to try to work their way out of it. That was the purpose of that slavery. Exodus 21 prohibits even the selling and trading of slaves. So this is something that we need to understand. God does not condone, nor does his word condone slavery. Number three, God dealt with the sin of slave ownership in the same way that he's dealt with every sin. He defeated it at the cross of Calvary when his blood was poured out as a sacrificial punishment for that sin. And then the whole New Testament is full of principles that would go against slavery. How about like treating others as yourself? How about serving one another and submitting to one another? How about Galatians 3:28, when Paul said, "In Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." If there was ever any doubt whether the church or a Christian should ever be involved in any kind of slavery, that breaks it right there in Galatians 3:28. Now, God's plan to stop the sin of slavery was to change the heart of every sinner and every slave owner by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus did not come for political revolt. Remember that. He did not come for social reform. He came to change the hearts through regeneration, one person at a time. This has been an issue since the very first disciples all the way through the church age. Why didn't Jesus just do it this way? Have you ever asked that question? If I was writing the Bible, why didn't Jesus just get Paul to just write a big old full paragraph condemning slavery, talking about how heinous that it is, how sinful that it is, making it so crystal clear, and maybe even going on a campaign against slavery? Well, in the same way, remember the early disciples, when Jesus came to redeem his people, they were, why, Jesus, why don't you stand up? Why don't you create your political kingdom? Why don't you create social reform? You're the king. You're the one we're following. And he hardly ever did it or does it the way we want him to, does he? He has a plan. And the question that each of us Christians have to ask, we have to be satisfied with this. We know the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we can't go down that path and say, well, I don't like what he says or what he doesn't say about slavery, so I'm just going to eliminate that from the Bible. No, we can't do that. That's a slippery slope that none of us want to go down. No, what we know of the Bible is what God intended for us to know, and what he's silent on, there's enough other principles to know that slavery was evil. Now, context. And this is where I'm very careful, and again, I'll refer to my friends, my African-American friends sitting right here on my voice, and anybody that would hear this over the internet later on, is that I don't mean to minimize what anybody that went through in the African slave trade. But I am confident from the study, and it's been consistent throughout, both secular and religious, and even I went to a leading African-American historian by the name of Thomas Sowell. If you don't know of his blogs and writings and his work, Google search Thomas Sowell, a godly dear brother in Christ, African-American brother, would agree with this next statement, that the Hebrew slavery of the Old Testament and the Roman slavery of the New Testament were much different than the cruel, abusive, sinful, inhumane slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries perpetrated on millions of Africans throughout the Western world. It was different. Slavery during Paul's day was closer to being compared to the indentured servitude of colonial America, where it's estimated that as many as one half of all white Europeans that came to the New World came under the condition of indentured servitude. They cut a deal with somebody and said, you get me to America and I'll work for you for a period of time, and then that's the way they were able to start their life. And yes, there would have been inhumane masters in that indentured servant industry, just as there was back then and just as there was in this terrible blight called the African slave trade. But as sad as I am that my own Anglo race inflicted the most damage in the 18th and 19th centuries, and as sad as I am to say that my church, the Christian church, and your church was complicit with much of the scourge of slavery in America, there's no questioning, there's no debate. This is not somebody's opinion or my opinion or anybody. There's no debate that the Anglo-Christian church were complicit. We didn't do enough. But at the same time, I praise God that he moved in the hearts of men and women, many Anglos that were members of the Christian church, and he used that institution called the Western Church to finally abolish this shameful practice. And praise God for that. And I believe that God's going to use that same church, the same church that was originally complicit in this awful scourge of slavery, but the same church that a few good men and women stood up and finally got the church behind it and got it abolished, at least legally, it's going to be that same church, I believe, that's going to participate in the healing and the reconciliation that has been caused by the scars and the memories of the African slave trade. So we aren't where we need to be. I don't think anybody, as far as race relations are concerned, but we surely are a long way from where we were in the 18th and 19th centuries. So hopefully this brings a little bit of context to what, when Paul's talking to these slave owners, don't conjure up the pictures of movies and novels and books and historical accounts of much of the heinous treatment of the African slaves. It's like comparing apples to oranges. Hopefully that helps. So that was the problem. There was a yoke of slavery. The plan is told us right there in 1b and 2. Show them respect. Show non-believing masters respect. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine having a master that doesn't believe in Christ and maybe is even mistreating you? And it isn't a stretch for many of you, because some of you are in work environments that are very similar to that. That you have a boss that's not a believer and that is not very sympathetic to your cause or to the cause of Christ, or frankly, just humane treatment. And you may have suffered abuse. And some of you ladies may have suffered sexual abuse, or at least sexual intimidation in the workplace by your boss, by the one who has authority over you, that is exerting his power over you. And so what Paul, this is radical stuff. He's saying, if you're in Christ, you need to show respect to them. Now, he never asked anybody to take abuse. Remember back in Malachi, those of you that were in the study last year, and in my humble opinion, I took a very strong stance that, yes, wives, the Bible teaches to submit to your husbands, but you don't submit to abusive husbands. Remember that, those of you ladies that were here last year, and I still believe that just as strongly, that because the Bible teaches to wives submit to your husbands, it's not in any stretch of the imagination say, then you should submit to abuse. That's stupid, okay? That's ridiculous. And in the same way, Paul's not telling these slaves to submit or respect any kind of abuse. He's making the implied assumption these are primarily decent situations. Not ideal, not something that God would ever want, but certainly the environment was decent. He's saying respect them. Show them respect. But then he says, for the Christians, you need to show them even greater respect. See, this is what was happening. These slaves would get saved and they start going to church, and then the masters get saved and they start going to church and they start seeing each other in church, and some of the slaves were slacking off on their responsibility to show great respect to their masters, and they were saying, hey, we're Christian brothers now. And I don't need to show you that respect. And Paul said, no. You need to show even greater respect to them, because they're brothers in Christ with you and sisters in Christ. This is the plan that he had. Show respect. Then what was the purpose for that respect? Well, we see it right there in verse 1b and 2. There is a threefold purpose. Number one, the purpose of a slave showing their master a degree of respect, whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian, number one, was for God's glory. It says that God's name wouldn't be slandered. That's a good reason to do anything, to glorify God. The second thing that he says, the purpose, was for the sake of the gospel. He says it this way, the teaching may not be slandered. That's always a good thing to do. When you do something for the sake of the gospel, that's a very noble motivation. And then the last thing he says, it's for the believer's good, the Christian brother that you're showing respect to. He says it right there, because those who benefit from their service, the slave's service, says work harder for them. Show greater respect for them, because there's going to be great benefit to them. This is for the believer's good. So Paul is reminding Timothy to relay the all-important teaching. Listen, I want you to hear this, the all-important teaching that nothing in your life, no relationship, no circumstance, no painful trial, no job, no amount of money, no status, no dream takes precedence over the glory of God, that's his name, and the gospel of God, that's his mission or his message. And I don't want for a moment any of you to go sit there saying, well, you don't even know the pain that I'm going through. And you're right, I don't. I can only imagine. I've been through painful things. And by God's grace, I've gotten through those storms. And you've gone through painful things. And we don't want to get into a comparing whose pain is more egregious. But I can tell you this, just based on hearing some of the things that some of you have gone through, I can tell you, you would win that contest. There's terrible, awful, painful circumstances that some of you are in right this very night. And so I don't mean one ounce or one iota of insensitivity to somebody who's going through something very difficult, but I still believe just as strongly as I did a minute ago when I said, even in that pain, even in that circumstance, there's nothing more important than as you go through that circumstance that you bring glory to Almighty God and you stand strong for the sake of the gospel. And I wish I could promise you and all your problems will go away, but even God doesn't promise that, does he? If you're a mature Christian and you know anything about the Bible. And you know anything about the godly men and women from the scripture, that's just not the way God works many times. Just glorify me and stand up for the gospel and everything's just going to be smooth sailing. It just doesn't work that way. But that is the pattern, that is the plan, and that is the purpose for what God intends. The second portion of our outline is the material contentment, meaning that there's, do I say it this way? A relationship with material things or with money? In a sense, there's a relationship. We have to deal with it, right? We have to deal with the lack of it. And so first we see that there's some dangers of material pursuits in verses 3 through 10. Let's look at these three dangers. The number one danger in verses 3 through 5 is that some people will compromise good doctrine chasing money. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth. And listen, who think that godliness, and I would say in parentheses, Paul would agree that this fake godliness, this faux godliness, this appearance of godliness, this religiosity, not true godliness, that this godliness is a means to financial gain. So what's Paul telling Timothy? He's saying, watch out for people that'll say anything or argue about anything in order to make money in their preaching. And I'll put preaching in air quotes, not real preaching, not the Word of God preaching. They'll say anything. They preach wrong doctrine. They preach bad doctrine. They preach unsound doctrine in order to make lots of money. That's the bottom line. And Paul's saying, just flee from them a little bit later on in our text. Just get away from them. Let me give you a couple of examples. The health and wealth prosperity gospel. That's where a man or a woman will stand up and tell the people, listen, if you are faithful enough and if you give to our ministry enough, that God wants you healthy and he wants you wealthy. And it's amazing. You know, I'm flipping through these Christian channels sometimes, and I'm looking primarily, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, it's a man standing there, and just his hairdo should just eliminate you from even watching, okay? Just his hairdo, all right? But then, I mean, he's got this hairdo, and he's got this look, and he's got this way of communicating, and I'm thinking, are you serious? Who's going to write a check to this cat? And he comes in week after week after week, and I know it's expensive to be on television, and I know from what I've read, some of the articles of what he's driving and where he's living and where he's going. And so people are writing checks. over the health and wealth of God, because it sounds good, right? It's like the lottery. It's the spiritual lottery. It's the spiritual equivalent. And I'm walking into these little convenience stores, I'm sitting there, I'm watching these people, and I'm making judgments. I see that beat-up car that they're coming out of and the beat-up old clothes, and they're coming in, and they buy a six-pack of beer and a $10 lottery ticket. Are you kidding me? And this is the spiritual equivalent, the health and wealth. Be careful. And they're making lots of money. And you can see why, because it tickles the ears. Maybe there's something to it. I'll just roll the dice spiritually with this guy. And then be careful about those that, as I heard one very, very well-known preacher say this in an interview, when asked, why don't you focus on sin or hell ever in any of your talks or sermons? And his answer, as I paraphrase it, well, he said, there's enough negative in this world, so I'm going to focus on the positive. And I think if you look at our stadiums and you look at our services, you'll see that it's really resonating with the people. Well, I guess it is. You eliminate hell and sin out of a sermon, you're going to get a lot of people coming. But this is not sound doctrine. And the evidence, well, again, this is not my opinion. The evidence of this particular one, he's making lots and lots and lots of money off the unsound doctrine. This is what Paul's talking about. So can I give you three hints? So how could you, this isn't going to be an end-all, be-all, and I'm not going to answer, were you talking about him, and were you talking about him? The answer is you won't ever know who I was talking about. You're just going to have to guess on that one. But I can tell you, I can give you three principles that will help you. And that's these simple, practical ones. Look for balance in their doctrine. If somebody, all they talk about, unless all they talk about is the gospel and Jesus Christ, like the Reverend Billy Graham, that's an exception. But if they have some doctrine, something, some little thing, that some scripture like money and materialism or what, health or healing or something, and there's no balance in their doctrine, that should be a red flag. I'm not saying that they are. That should be a red flag. Number two, look for the popularity of their message. This isn't an end-all, be-all, because, again, the man I just mentioned, Reverend Billy Graham, filled up stadiums in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And so it was popular in the sense that it was resonating with the hearts of the people, but you look for the popularity. And then lastly, look for the money trail. And this is not an indictment on people doing well in ministry, but there are extremes. And you decide where you think that extreme would be. And those three little principles, the balance in the doctrine, the popularity of the message, there's red flag, and then follow the money trail. Do a little research. You can do it with Google. Find out a little bit about their personal finances, and this will help. This will help you identify what Paul was trying to help Timothy identify. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? I hope that it is. Not only do you compromise the doctrine, they compromise their desires, verses 6 through 9. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So, Paul, what are you trying to tell Timothy? Well, number one, one day it's going to all be gone. It's just that simple. That we make jokes about it. There's no U-Hauls behind the hearse, and how much did they leave behind? Everything, all these little cute sayings. But the fact of the matter is, one day it will be gone. And Paul's saying you need to tell them that. You need to remind them of that. That'll help them get some perspective. Number two, he says, tell them to simplify. There is a place where enough is enough. That needs to be asked. Tell those Ephesian Christians and tell Christians throughout the church age, there is a point where enough is enough. Now, Paul didn't say when that point was. That's for you and the Holy Spirit to determine for you. When is enough enough? Simplify. And then thirdly, don't compare. Comparison leads to compromise. It's a trap. It leads to harmful desires, which leads to destruction. I said this halfway tongue-in-cheek to my leadership team of 60 men last night. I said this, if I go visit some of y'all's houses, I come home to my house, and I feel pretty good about where I live. But then I go visit some of y'all's houses, and I come home, and I feel totally discontent and dissatisfied with my house. Can y'all relate to that? And so this is an illustration of what comparison does. Y'all know this? When I went to India for that week last fall, I didn't have one envious, jealous thought of one Indian person I ran into. There wasn't one material thing that any of them had that I would want. There was not one upgrade. But we live in a culture, don't we? Just ride around, and all you see is upgrades. even the person in here that has the most, they're going to see something that can be an upgrade. This is the point that Paul's trying to make to that church. He's saying that don't compare. Comparison is the enemy of the Christian. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that one that compares themselves with themselves are fools. Pretty harsh language. Did you know that almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day? If you want to compare, compare to that. Compare yourself to that. Did you know that 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day? Do you know that 90% if you make $25,000 or more, and I'm not making any assumptions in here, but I'm thinking that's going to be a large percentage of this room, unless you're a student or just getting started somehow, but most of us are making at least $25,000, and the statistics say, then you're in the top 90th percentile. So if you're going to compare to that and start working down, right? If we're going to compare, we're going to have to work down from that point. Because the question is, who are you going to compare with? Paul's, in summary, I think he would say, get a grip. Tell them to get a grip. Get some perspective. Tell them to simplify their life for the sake of contentment. More is not always better. Can I offer a challenge that I'm gonna take my own challenge? Take one area of your life. Ask the Lord, is there any area in my life that I can simplify? By simplify, it means I can do without. And if whatever area that is, I'm going to take whatever it is that I've been spending in that area, and I'm going to invest it in some sort of kingdom-building effort. And it can be as simple as, instead of going to Starbucks twice a day, I'm going to start just go once a day. And I'm going to take that $4 that I save on that one trip, and I'm going to multiply it times 365, and I'm going to take that almost $1,500, and I'm going to invest it in some sort of eternal investment. Now, again, for some of us, that's going to be a little bit of a sacrifice, I know. For some, it's going to be a lot of a sacrifice. For somebody else, it's that old beat-up boat that you say, one day, I'm going to get it out there. When I buy my beach house, finally, I'm going to get that old boat out there, and the Lord's going to say, take that thing, sell that thing, and give that money and invest it. And yes, you may be sacrificing some sort of future pleasure that you might get, but trust me on this, God can recreate some kind of future pleasure that you might get out of your little boat, or your big boat for that matter. And I'm not going against the Starbucks people, and I'm not going against the boat people. You know what I'm saying. You decide. You take the challenge if you'd be willing to. As I have. I know what it is in my life, and it's going to be something simple. It's going to be something measurable. And yes, there is going to be a degree of sacrifice. Trust me, you're not going to see a gaunt me walking around up here because of what I've sacrificed. Trust me on that. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to make it on that little exercise of simplification. But this is the start, folks. If we don't ever simplify in anything, then we'll never simplify in anything. Got to start somewhere. This is what I think Paul's telling Timothy. So the last point is the compromise of destiny in verse number 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love that's the root of all kinds of evil, not money. Money's neutral. Money can be used for good. Money can be used for harm. It's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. It's making it an idol. Some people eager for money, he says, have wandered from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. What's he saying? People are going to choose money over God. And temporal over eternal, and material over spiritual, and the creation over the creator, and stuff over the Savior. This is what Paul's saying. They're going to have the wrong destiny. Your desire of things must be replaced, listen, by your delight in Christ. You don't just eliminate stuff. You can't do that. You got to replace it with a real delight in Christ. The next point is there's distinctives of material pursuits. That's the latter part of the chapter. I've chopped it up, as you can see from your outline. The latter parts, verses 17 through 21, there are three distinctives. First, that wealth or the pursuit of wealth is uncertain. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put their hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Material wealth is here today and gone tomorrow. Money is about as temporal as anything can be. Some of you had all your pension in the stock market, and when it crashed and you had to go back to work, you don't need to be reminded of this principle, how temporal money is. And Paul's saying, tell them, don't put their hope in it. It's too uncertain. Money is going to let you down one day, is what he's telling Timothy. And money will let us all down one day. But he says, put your hope in God. God knows what you need, right? God is committed to blessing you. God knows what is best for you. God is not going to shortchange you. Do you think that? Are you worried that God's going to just somehow tip you instead of blessing you? When you put your hope in him, Hebrews says it's like an anchor. It's sure and firm and steady. That's where you want to put your hope. The distinctive number two is that wealth, or the pursuit of wealth, needs to be accompanied with generosity, a spirit of generosity, verses 18 and 19. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Three things I want you to see. He says, do good. Did you know that you have to be good before you can do good? And the only way that you can be good is to belong to God.
Amen.
Number two, be generous. That means to share. That means to start trying to think of others instead of yourself. This is a difficult exercise. The only way you can think of others is to think about what Christ thinks of others by surrendering to the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, invest in eternal things. Do things now that will count for then. Invest your money that could change someone's eternity. Have you ever even thought about that? That I could take some of this neutral money that doesn't, it's not good or bad, but I'm going to take it in my redeemed hands, and I'm going to use my regenerated mind and my compassionate heart, my generous heart, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to make a decision, and I'm going to use that money, and somebody's going to get saved. Somebody's going to get to go somewhere. Somebody's going to get to hear something. Somebody's going to get to receive something. Somebody's going to get a meal. Somebody's going to get a warm bed to sleep in. Somebody's going to take that neutral money and going to use it, and it's going to be God's going to be mixed into the equation, of course, and he's going to create an eternal return. Invest your time in order to change someone's eternity. Invest your talents for the same end. What can you do? What will you do? What do you do well? Start with that. The implication is that somehow you're going to be rewarded. Now, we don't have time, nor do I even understand what the rewards are going to be in heaven for Christians. But here's something that I do know. It's whatever the reward is going to be God-sized. And that gets my attention. That perks my interest. And it's also going to be God-initiated. Whatever it is, it's going to be God's initiation. And it's going to be God-created, and it's going to be the kind of God dreamed it up. And so that's enough for me now, even though I don't know what specifically it's going to be like. That's enough for me to look forward to that day and to work now for that day to receive from him. last verses 20 and 21, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Paul's reminded Timothy that the most valuable commodity is not money. Tell him it's not about money. It's about that thing that you've been given, Timothy. It's called the gospel. It's your ministry. It's your calling. That's what God has given you. Timothy, manage it and watch it. Yes, watch it grow as if you're guarding it. This is what he's telling Timothy. You have a fiduciary responsibility to the calling that God has given you. He's equipped you. He's given you the message. He's given you the means. He's given you the power. Now guard it. Walk in your calling. That's what God made you for, Timothy. That's what God equipped you for, Timothy. That's what God expects from you, Timothy. It's a sacred trust. It's called the gospel. Guard it, Timothy. It's more precious than money. And then real quickly, the last 2 minutes that we have, we see there's spiritual contentment. He says three things. Timothy, you need to flee. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness. Flee from the teaching of false doctrine. Flee from the trap of craving more material things. Flee from the love of money and replace it with a passion for your calling and your Savior. Second thing, he says, fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. That means be ready to defend and offend. It's going to be a fight. You're going to take some licks, Timothy. You're going to get bloodied spiritually, Timothy. You don't go into a fight and think you're going to come out without any scars or scratches. Go in there and fight, Timothy, but you're going to have to defend and you're going to have to offend and fight the good fight. That is the fight for the sake of the gospel. Make sure it's a good fight, Timothy. Make sure it's not your fight. It's God's fight. It's the gospel's fight. Go in there and fight, Timothy. Hold on to your salvation, Timothy. Hold on to your Savior is another way of saying that. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give in. Hold on, Timothy. Live every day like it was the day you were called to this mission of spreading the gospel. Can you remember how it felt, Timothy? Remember that day you were called to minister, to share the gospel? Do you remember the power that you felt? Do you remember the passion that you had, Timothy? Don't let that wane. Finish. And that's verses 13 through 16. Finish in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Finish. Paul's simply telling Timothy, just think what it's going to be like when you see Jesus face to face. Either he's going to come back or you're going to go be with him. You're going to see him face to face. Think what it's going to sound like to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, Timothy. It's going to be worth it. What Paul's giving him a good old pep talk that you and I need in our ministries. Finish, Timothy, finish. Think about that day when you see him in his full glory, because nobody can see him in his full glory. And you're going to get to see him face to face. The only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one with no beginning and no end, the one that you will honor forever and ever. So be it, Timothy. Finish. And I believe that might be the message for some of us here tonight. Five quick takeaways in the 3 minutes that we have left together. Takeaway number one, these are the keys to contentment. Number one, contentment is learned and not granted. Y'all remember in Philippians when Paul said that he had learned the secret of contentment. So don't pray for contentment. Pray, God, teach me how to be content. God, teach me how to be content. Takeaway number two, contentment flows from the inside out, not the outside in. In other words, it's not based on outside circumstances. Granted, there can be terrible outside circumstances, but that is not where the contentment's going to come from. And there can be great outside circumstances. And the Mayo Clinic has done some great studies on people that have been successful. They have great bank accounts. They have great jobs. They have apparently great families. They're very well educated. They have all the stuff that you need for contentment. And the studies show that they're less content than the people that don't have. So it isn't getting more. Number three, contentment is tied to a confidence in God's goodness. Are you confident that God is good? Or are you like I am sometime, oh, I know he's good, but I think he's just being good to you, but not so much to me. He's withholding from me, and he's being good to you. There's that comparison thing, remember? That's the devil's workshop. That's where he wants us. Contentment is tied to his goodness. You will always think you're coming up short. God is committed to your ultimate good. He knows what you need. He knows what he intends for you, and he will not, listen, God will not shortchange you.
Amen.
He's not going to do it. I believe that from the authority of the word. Number four, contentment's worst enemy is comparison. We've talked about that. Let me just close this part by saying, get your eyes off them and get your eyes on him.
Amen.
And you won't deal with this comparison problem that eats away contentment. The last takeaway as we close, contentment will blossom as you find your purpose. I don't know what your purpose is. I have an idea of what my purpose is. It's been a lifelong pursuit. It's been ever-changing. It's been growing. There's curveballs, but it is my number one pursuit in life. God, tell me what your purpose is for me in life. And I want to tell you this, if you're not serious about finding out your purpose, you'll get exactly what you're looking for. You won't get anything if you're not serious, if not intentional. You won't get it. And so here's some hints. You want to know God's purpose in your life? All right? It has to do with God. Don't leave him out of it. All right? That's hint number one. Number two, it's going to have something to do with sacrifice. Did you just get out of the game? Does that kick you out of the game of finding God's purpose? Oh, if it involves sacrifice, I believe I'm going to find another game. Then you're not going to find God's purpose. Because it's going to always involve sacrifice of some sort. It has to do with service. Oh, I'm not very servant-minded. That kicks me out. It's going to have something to do, listen, with calling. Oh, that sounds too religious to me. That's what those preacher boys talk about. No, it has. Every Christian has a calling. And you pursue it, and you ask God, and you try to figure it out, and you don't have. It isn't like you have to figure it out tomorrow. You're on the pursuit. Get on the journey. God, what's my calling? It has to do with commitment, yes. And it always includes this, what we're doing. Finding God's purpose. You won't find God's purpose if you leave this on the shelf. It always has to do with it. So there's some hints. Now, roll up your sleeves and get to work. And found out God's purpose, and I can promise you from the authority of God's word, that contentment will follow. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for inspiring Paul. Thank you for the recipient, Timothy. Thank you that we can glean from these principles. And Lord, I'm asking that there's going to be some real live, biblical, spirit-led, God-honoring contentment stemming from this study this week. Lord, you do it. You do the work in the hearts and minds of us all. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.